Now, for our first scripture reading, I'd like to turn you to the Galatian Epistle, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. And you perhaps remember the situation that was occurring in Galatia, and indeed it spread much further afield. How that there were amongst the early Christian churches those who tried to bring in aspects of Judaism and of the Old Covenant era to the church with disastrous effect. And this prompts the reproof of God by the apostle here. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now let us go to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Reading at verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. There has come before us in our study of Luke's Gospel an episode which is repeated in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and in all three cases follows immediately after the Lord Jesus' blessing of those children that were brought to him. And we said that this is no coincidence, because there is a connection to be made, or perhaps rather a contrast. Because the Lord Jesus had described how that the kingdom of heaven was to be entered, was to be received in the manner of a little child being given a gift, let us say, of great worth and value. And we have already considered the manner in which a child might receive it as opposed to an adult with all sorts of misgivings and cynicisms and false humility and pride and so on. Well, now, the account of this rich young ruler, as we combine the descriptions given of him across the three records, the account here shows exactly the opposite behavior. We read how that this man did not have to be brought to Jesus, as did those young children or those who were still scarcely able to walk, perhaps, but he ran in order to catch him up. For he felt that he had the strength and the means to do so. And then we see how he knelt before him in a great show of obeisance. And then we saw how that he used this quite striking expression, which he seemed to have invented for the occasion, good master, which in some ways contravened the use of that adjective as defined in the Jewish law. And yet, as we observed, was remarkably accurate in the person of the Lord Jesus, though perhaps this fellow scarcely recognized or understood it. And then we saw how he wanted to know, what was he to do? What shall I do? The receiving of a gift, my friends, does not require the doing of anything in the first instance, but this fellow is concerned with what he must do. And then, of course, he belies his complete misunderstanding or misapprehension of spiritual good when he says to inherit eternal life. And of course, we saw that the matter of inheritance, which is a term used so frequently in connection with spiritual blessings in the New Testament, Inheritance is not something that we can do to obtain. There is not any work or achievement or accomplishment that will make us a beneficiary in another's will and testament, because it must be according to their will. It is the benefactor who makes that decree, who makes that bequest. And this is done by their choice, and that is done very often by virtue of family relationship. And if we desired to feature as the beneficiaries, as the recipients in the will of another, if we wanted to be the heirs or the children of someone who was bestowing some benefaction, well then, my friends, we would need to be transferred into their family, for which there is only one process open to us, namely that which Christ describes, John chapter 3, ye must be born again. Such would be the only means of becoming the heir of another, of a different father. And we considered some of the verses of Scripture which gloriously describe this situation in relation to the Christian believer. We are given that spirit of adoption. We are adopted into the Savior's family, named in that family which bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. And Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, of course, gloriously describe that situation. Well, now, having looked at something of this rich young ruler's words and the fundamental mistakes which he was making here, let us come and consider in more detail the response which the Lord Jesus goes on to give. And so this young man, you remember, has asked this question: good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And now we shall put Jesus' remark upon the use of this word good as a parenthesis and cut straight to verse 20. Thou knowest the commandments. Thou knowest the commandments. Well, my friends, here is a striking thing indeed. This young man has been asking about eternal life, and the Lord Jesus begins by talking about the commandments. Well, perhaps to we who are well informed in the purposes of God, and in such passages of Scripture as Galatians 3, which we have just read, we might perhaps think, well, what is the Lord doing here? We know for a fact that the mere observance of the law is never going to be sufficient, is never going to be enough for an individual to attain unto immortality, is it? Well, you see, my friends, here is a fundamental question, isn't it? Here is a fundamental question. You see, the fact of the matter is this, my friends, that the loss of immortality came about through sin. This we know for a fact from the account of the book of Genesis and the fall of our first parents. Sin entered the world by one man, Paul tells us in Romans, and death by sin. In consequence of sin, death, and the loss of immortality. Well, of course, my friends, the opposite then must also apply. If it were possible to eradicate sin, if it were possible to perfectly and entirely meet the commandments of a just, meet the requirements of a just and holy God and obey his every commandment, preceptive and penal, if it were possible to meet all those laws and to meet every requirement and every demand such that God might conclude that in this individual there is no sin, why then we must conclude that immortality could be restored, that paradise could be restored by virtue of a perfect conformity and a perfect compliance with the law of God. But of course, my friends, this prospect though it might theoretically or hypothetically apply, is already doomed to failure and is already a lost cause, because it is not simply a matter of an individual's personal sins or even their personal righteousness. There remains, of course, the underlying problem of original sin and inherited guilt, and that curse devolved upon all humanity from the time of Adam to the present. You see, my friends, the apostle in Romans chapter 8, in the commencing verses, expresses the situation, expresses the problem so plainly, doesn't he? Where he says, verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, the law could not do certain things. What was it the law could not do? It could not give us life. It could not bring about that which we desire and which we seek and which we need. The law could not do it. Well, why? Was there some flaw with the law of God? Did God not give us the whole story? Was it not a sufficient list of commandments that he gave? No, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, this is the problem, my friends, with God's holy law, that one is asking mortal men to fulfill it, and they are weak through the flesh. They are already rendered incapable of ever keeping it satisfactorily. And this is why the apostle goes on to say in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is not somehow in contradiction to the promises of God. It is not as though there were two systems of getting to heaven in competition with each other or at variance with each other. But, says the apostle, Galatians 3, verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. If it had been possible to get to heaven by a perfect obedience to the law of God, and if anybody were possible or had the potential, the capacity to do that, then maybe righteousness should have been by the law. But, verse 22, and it is such a fundamental but here, the scripture hath concluded all under sin. We do not begin at a neutral baseline when we are born. We begin infinitely in the red, so to speak. We cannot save ourselves by this means. But alas, how many have liked to think, how many have vainly imagined, have fondly imagined, that they might do it? The Jews thought along these lines. The Pharisees thought along these lines. The Roman Catholic thinks along these lines. Any system of salvation by works thinks along these lines, that if only we might do enough, if only the right boxes are ticked, if only the right amount of effort is put in and the right works are wrought and the required levels and standards of charity or whatsoever it might be are attained unto, then we might earn our way to heaven. No, says the scripture, there is no law, there is no amount of laws, the keeping of which can give life and immortality, because the scripture has concluded all under sin. But you see here in verse 20 and in the Lord Jesus' response, he indulges this rich young ruler, this very upright living Jew. He indulges his misconceptions for a moment, and he speaks to him in such terms as no doubt he was hoping to be spoken to. The Lord Jesus at once speaks about the commandments. And this rich young ruler thought he had something that he could claim or could say in relation to the commandments. The Lord Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments. Of course he did. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Well, my friends, I wonder how well you know the Ten Commandments. Because depending on how well you know them, certain features will strike you about the Lord Jesus' recitation of them here. Well, we don't need to know much about the Ten Commandments to spot the first issue, namely this. The Lord Jesus has not quoted Ten Commandments. He has only given some of them. You see, he has given, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. He has given numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, and 5 in that order. And so we might perhaps pause for a moment, as the Lord Jesus says, thou knowest the commandments, and to reflect upon why the Lord Jesus should speak in these terms and should give these commandments in particular. Well, the first thing to register is this, that all these commandments which the Lord Jesus has quoted belong to what was popularly known as the second table of the law. Now, as we know, the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. In fact, he gave them twice to Moses for reasons you can read about in the book of Exodus. And they were inscribed upon two tables of stone. And there has been much speculation and theorizing about why it should be two tables of stone, as opposed perhaps to one or to ten even. But it is two tables of stone. We can say with a degree of assurance on the basis of the other scriptures that the first table contained the first four commandments, which were in relation to God and our dealings with God, whilst the second table contained the further six commandments, from 5 through to 10 inclusive, which have to do with our dealings with other people. And thus we know how the Lord Jesus summarizes the two tables of the law so perfectly. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength. There is table number one of the law. And table number two, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the first and second greatest commandments in the sense that they encompass all ten of the original ones. And the Lord has specifically spoken of the commandments on the second table of the law to do with our dealings with our fellow human beings. And he does not give them in the order in which they appear in the Ten Commandments. And there is a reason for this too, I believe. You see, he starts with these prohibitions. He starts with these negative commandments. That is, the commandments which declare quite plainly what a person must not do. Now, in this sense, it is quite easy to prove and to demonstrate having not done a thing, isn't it? And so when the Lord Jesus said, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, well, this rich young ruler felt that he was on fairly strong ground. Depending exactly how young he was, perhaps he was not even married. And that being the case, not committing adultery was simplicity itself. It was a thing he had never done. Do not kill. Well, now, if he was a murderer in that society, he would hardly likely be at liberty. He would hardly likely be at large. If he was a ruler, if he was socially elevated, plenty enough people would know about him and know his background and know his pedigree, know his reputation. They would all know that he was no killer, that he was no murderer, that had not been any transgression of this commandment, do not kill. And likewise, do not steal. Do not steal. Well, we are told that he was a very rich man. He was a very wealthy man. And that being the case, it is unlikely that theft had ever crossed his mind as a thing that he might resort to, since he was already very rich. He was not driven through desperation or need or privation or envy to steal from others because he was very rich. So no, do not steal. That was plain enough in his case. Do not bear false witness. Do not bear false witness. Well, once again, my friends, here is a negative commandment, a prohibition. False witness, of course, in the immediate sense, might be thought of in legal terms, being asked to speak as a witness in a particular case or in a particular situation, and not being disingenuous, not speaking falsehood under those circumstances. And maybe this man, as a young ruler, whatever that word might have conveyed, might have been quite familiar with the courts of Jewish law, so to speak, and perhaps was reckoned upon as being a very honest and trustworthy sort of fellow. And so, not bearing false witness, well, once again, he felt he was on safe ground here. Only in the last place does the Lord Jesus quote one of these positive commandments, a preceptive rather than a prohibitory commandment, which exhorts us to a particular sort of behavior. Now, of course, there are other commandments like this, such as remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And of course, the challenge with these positive commandments, if we may so call them, these things which are prescribed for us rather than proscribed, as the question might be asked, well, have they been kept fully enough? If there is something to be done, if there is a standard to be achieved, has it been appropriately and suitably attained unto? Well, you see here, there is more of a challenge to prove one's compliance, isn't there? Which might explain why the Lord Jesus left this one till last. Honour thy father and thy mother. But at the same time, it would be fairly obvious to this young man and to those who knew him who his father and mother were, perhaps his father by this stage was already dead, which is why he had inherited these riches. Perhaps his mother was still living and he had the responsibility and the care of her. And since he had come into his father's wealth and to his father's fortune, it followed that he must have honored his father in life and been looked down upon favorably as heir and successor, and perhaps even to this time was honoring his mother with her continued upkeep and maintenance. And that being the case, yes, it could be said that he had honored his father and his mother. But you see, there are other commandments which the Lord Jesus has omitted. And I wonder if you can register at once what the missing commandments are. Two, most significantly perhaps, being these. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. The Lord Jesus hasn't mentioned that. He has intentionally left it out at this stage. There is something else which the Lord Jesus has omitted. That very first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This also has been omitted. For now, the Lord Jesus has quoted these four prohibitions from the second table of the law, which this man could very, very adequately and sufficiently claim that he had never transgressed, that he had not broken, and only one prescriptive commandment, which he felt able to say that, yes, he had kept this commandment. And thus, in this reduced number of commandments which the Lord Jesus quotes, this man is at liberty and in good conscience. He says, all these I have kept from my youth up. All these have I kept from my youth up. Well, of course, my friends, that in itself is quite a statement, isn't it? Because he speaks of keeping these commandments from a child, from his youth up. He is still relatively young, remember, but he says that he has kept these commandments from his youth up. Well, has he really? Has he really, I wonder? Perhaps a better description might be, all these have I kept for as long as I can remember. And how far back, I wonder, can we remember? From what age did we even have sufficient comprehension or understanding of the law of God to be able to make any sort of effort to keep it, or to observe it, or to maintain it? This young man might quite easily have been challenged. Well, what about before the time that you can remember? What about before the time when you began to make this effort? What about then? What about then? Did you never bear false witness then? Did you never, as a child, as a toddler, in times of tantrums and so forth, fail to honor your father and your mother then? Well, thankfully, the human mind is quite limited in what it can remember and what it can recall, and that seems to have helped this man out now, as he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. He has perhaps forgotten the very earliest of years. But, of course, this statement highlights another problem, doesn't it, with this man's idea of righteousness, with this man's plan to inherit eternal life. Because you see, my friends, if it is dependent upon the keeping of commandments, then it is never enough simply to have obeyed until now. There is the requirement to keep obeying almost indefinitely. You see, my friends, our first parents, Adam and Eve, kept all the commandments of God. Adam and Eve could have said concerning the commandments which the Lord had laid upon them, and remember, they had but one commandment, they could have said, all these have we kept from the first day until now. And they could say that right up until the moment that they didn't. Right up until the time when they transgressed the commandment. And then, that entire former period, however long it was, days, months, years, the scriptures do not tell us, however long a period it had been that they had kept the commandments of the Lord and had observed his injunction that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all that former period of compliance and conformity and obedience stood for nothing, and all was lost in an instant that they broke the commandment once. You see, my friends, if you are going to try and get to heaven on the basis of conformity to the law of God and a perfect compliance to the law of God, it all hangs in the balance to this very moment, because it only requires one failure, one sin, one instance of the transgression of the law of God, and all your former achievements are as nothing and stand for nothing. All these have I kept from my youth up, this man says, all these have I kept until this present time. Well, that is hardly very hopeful, my friend, because you are but a rich young ruler. And being young, there is perhaps the majority of your life still ahead of you, and far more opportunities for sin and transgression in the future than perhaps there have yet been in the past. Once again, he seems almost unconscious of the problems he is alluding to in the things which he says. Nevertheless, he says it. All these have I kept from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Yet lackest thou one thing. Now, there are those who have interpreted this verse like this. They have said, well, this young man had done incredibly well, hadn't he? The Lord Jesus does not seem to contradict that claim that he had made back in verse 21. He does not seem to correct the young man's statement or to contradict it in any way. And in fact, he says to this young man, there is only one last thing you need to do. And some have said, well, perhaps here is proof that this man was very nearly on his way to heaven, entirely by his own merits and entirely on the basis of having kept the law, and there was only one thing left that he needed to achieve and one last law that he needed to keep, and if he did that, then he was safe. My friends, that is not at all what the Lord Jesus is saying. It is as almost as though, having heard this very bold statement, this very proud protestation from this rich young ruler, the Lord Jesus is effectively saying, just one thing, just one thing, just one more point for you to consider. He is not saying that there is a single additional commandment that must be kept. He would like to highlight a singular commandment, one of particular pertinence, of particular relevance to this specific individual. You see, my friends, we are all, of course, very good at remembering the sins that we have not committed. We are all very good at thinking of all sorts of transgressions and iniquities and wrongdoing which are not a feature of our lives and with which we have never been tempted and to which we have never fallen. And we are very quick to spot those who have and those who have erred and those who have committed these various iniquities and transgressions that are not a feature of our lives and to say, well, look at those people, they're far worse than me, or look at me, I'm far better than them. We are very good at listing all the things that are not a problem in our own lives and with which we are not tempted and to which we are not prone and in which we have not sinned particularly. But we are very bad at identifying those things which are our greatest sins and our greatest weaknesses and our biggest flaws and deficiencies. But the Lord Jesus, who seeth all things, and who heareth all things, and who heard this rich young ruler quite confidently assert in relation to those five commandments that the Lord had mentioned, that he was clear on those points. He knew well the points upon which he was a transgressor. And thus the Lord Jesus says, sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor. Now, this statement of the Lord Jesus produces a remarkable reaction in this individual. We are told that he was very sorrowful. Here in Luke's account, we are told by Matthew in chapter 19 and verse 22 that he went away. He went away. He had previously run to catch up with the Lord Jesus, but now he goes away again. There is perhaps a moment's pause. Enough time passes for the evident grief and sorrow and wranglings of heart that briefly seized this fellow to be noted and documented by the gospel writers. But then he goes away, and he goes away sorrowful. Because, you see, on certain of the commandments which the Lord Jesus had intentionally omitted, this rich young ruler was a transgressor of the highest order. Thou shalt not covet, says the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not desire. Thou shalt not lust after riches and wealth and after material and practical things which are not at this stage your own. My friends, I don't believe a rich man ever became a rich man without coveting. The two things always go together. And if this young man had an entirely passive and an entirely unsentimental relationship with his own wealth and his own riches, Then why would the Lord Jesus' words have posed such a problem for him? Why would the thought of parting with those goods and with that wealth and with those possessions have been such a problem if they were not of such great importance, if they had not such a claim upon his affections and his desires? His response tells us all we need to know about the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." But still more profoundly, my friends, the Lord Jesus had never mentioned the first table of the law, had never mentioned in his original list the first commandment. And let me remind you of how these things are expressed in the book of Exodus. And here in Exodus chapter 20, in this first recounting of the 10 commandments after Sinai, we have this. Exodus 20 and verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, no doubt if Christ had quoted those words directly at that rich young ruler, he would have thrown up his hands at once and said, "Well, of course, I'm not an idolater. I don't believe in any other gods. I'm not a worshipper of Baal. I'm not a worshipper of the gods of Egypt or of the Greeks or of the Romans. Of course I have no other God before the Lord." But you see, Exodus chapter 20 goes on. And here in verse 22 and 23, the Lord adds this. "The Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. Now, we might interpret those words in a number of different ways, but let me say at a very simple level that the rich young ruler of Luke chapter 18 had made a god of gold. He had made a god of gold. His wealth, his riches, his possessions, whether they could be enumerated in gold or silver or any other precious metal, had such a hold upon him, were of such importance to him, were of such preeminent significance to him, that here, at this crisis moment, at this vital crossroads, so to speak, where the Lord Jesus' path lay in one direction and the route back to his treasure houses and to his storehouses and to his vaults lay in the other direction, this young man voted with his feet, so to speak, and he went away. That is to say, he went away from the Lord Jesus, but he went towards his riches and avarice, its chosen God, pursued. He was going away from the Lord. He was going away from God unto another God, one whom he had put before, one unto whom he gave principal place. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, we might perhaps say, well, at least he was sorrowful. At least he was sorrowful. But what was he really sorrowful about? What was it that caused him the grief? What was it that cost him, perhaps, a tear? What was it that wrenched at his heart in that moment? He would have quite liked to have heeded the words of this good master whom he had addressed. There was something about him that seemed to strike a chord with this rich young ruler, and he evidently thought that the way to eternal life and to immortality and to blessedness was connected with this stranger of Galilee.
And he would have been interested to learn more and to follow more closely and to hear something else of his teaching, but
he wanted his riches too. He wanted his wealth as well. He wanted to be able to have both at once. And here was the Lord Jesus making abundantly clear that he could not. You see, in this respect, the rich young ruler reflects the case of so many other individuals whom the Lord Jesus encountered as he departed out of Galilee many months previously to come on this last journey to Jerusalem. You remember in Luke chapter 9, there were various people who heard that the Lord and his immediate entourage were about to leave Galilee for the last time and thought that they might like to join them and go with them. And three different individuals came and said, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Another said, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And all of these things might have seemed quite understandable and quite forgivable, we might say, and yet all alluded to this same fundamental problem, that these individuals were not prepared to quit with the world and to quit with those other things which were in competition with the Lord and at variance with his commandments. They could not have both at once. And if they had to pick one, it was not the Lord. And so too with this rich young ruler. He wanted to follow the Lord up to a point. He would have liked to have heard what the Lord had to say, but if that must come at the expense of other things, his worldly joys, his earthly pleasures, if these things be mutually exclusive, then ultimately his decision is to stay with the world and the things of the world. He was sorrowful, my friends, but it was not the right kind of sorrow. The Apostle Paul, speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, describes a different sort of sorrow. And the Corinthians had felt it in the wake of his first letter, and the Apostle says, now I rejoice, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 9, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You see, my friends, good it would have been if this young man was sorrowful because he had just been confronted with his sins. Good it would have been if this young man's tears and grief were brought about through pangs of conscience and through the sudden realization that all this time he thought he was being such a good Jew and so compliant with the commandments of God that he had failed to register. He had been dreadfully covetous and he had had another god, a god of gold, that he had put before the Lord. And if his sorrow had been of that kind, if his tears had been on that account, if it had been a sorrow unto repentance, a sorrow of a godly sort, then how different the outcome of this encounter might have been. But it was not that kind of sorrow. It was a sorrow that he could not have, both the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of this world at one and the same time, and that he must make a decision to part with one or the other. He disliked that situation. He was grieved that he should be placed, so to speak, in a strait betwixt two. But soon he is on his way home, and soon he will get over that sorrow, and it has not worked any repentance at all. Now, of course, here we lose sight of this particular Bible character. We can only speculate at what happened to him afterwards, and various have attempted to, on the basis of verses in Mark's account of the same episode. But for now, let us return to the Lord Jesus' words and think more particularly upon what he said. "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, what is the Lord Jesus actually saying there? Is he saying that if only this young man had done one more thing, if only he had been more charitable, if only he had given away the vast majority of his possessions, if only he had behaved like Levi or like Zacchaeus, then that man would have done sufficient good and earned sufficient points and accomplished a sufficiently high standard of righteousness to receive immortality and to have earned his way to heaven. Is that what the Lord Jesus is saying? Is he saying that if a sufficiently large cost is paid, if a sufficiently great sacrifice is made, why then the rich young man could have found his way to heaven and would not so much have inherited eternal life as have earned eternal life and paid for eternal life? Is this the Lord Jesus' teaching? Is that the detail that would have made it for this rich young ruler? Is that the one thing that he still needed to do to earn heaven? Was the way to heaven to be found in distributing his goods to the poor? No, my friends. No, it was not. Because let it be registered that there have been plenty of philanthropists throughout history. There have been plenty of social reformers. There have been plenty of individuals who have attained a great standard and degree of wealth and then decided to give large parts of it away to different causes and to different organizations and to people in need. And has this brought them ultimately to heaven? Has this ensured for them eternal life? No, my friends, it has not. Because the most vital part of the Lord Jesus' instruction, that part of the Lord Jesus' instruction that was truly the way to heaven and to life and to immortality, are the last two words: follow me. Follow me. It was not that by giving away his goods, that young man would earn his way to heaven and win his way to immortality. It was that giving away his goods and parting with his worldly joys and pleasures would be the first step on the road to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the route to heaven. And he is the route to heaven. He does not say the way to glory is through charity. He does not say the way to heaven is by doing sufficient good. He does not say that the way to heaven is overcoming your each and every last sin. No, he says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this young man, you see, missed that way, all for the sake of his goods and his earthly riches, because it was these things that turned him off from following the Lord and from pursuing that way unto heaven, which is ever and always through Christ alone. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus' commandment re-echoes to the present day. Follow me. Follow me, he says. And if following him must come at the cost of our sins, of our joys, of our earthly ties, then, my friends, those things must be let go. Those things must be forsaken. For this way, though hard, though costly, will be infinitely rewarded and eternally blessed. Then let us in our turn be enabled to say with the hymn writer, Lord, obediently we go, gladly leaving all below. Only thou our leader be, and we still will follow thee. Amen. Let's sing that hymn. It's number 725. 725, children of the heavenly King, as ye journey, sweetly sing. Sing your Saviour's worthy praise, glorious in his works and ways. Number 725. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.